If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. And a number of the songs we sang this morning were very appropriately for this text about resurrection, life after death, which is what's central as the theme in this passage. But remember two things. To make sense out of what Jesus does here, you have to remember two things simultaneously about the Sadducees. So on the one hand, they do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They very likely do not believe in life after death in any way. However, they are not by any means secularists, because they absolutely embrace the authority of the five books of Moses and pride themselves in doing so. So they believe in creation. They believe in God. They believe in providence of God. They believe that God has some form of interaction with men. That is, they believe Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, which means they're far, far from anything that you could call secularists. On the other hand, they do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they likely do not believe in any ongoing existence after death, and we'll give a couple of reasons why we think they probably don't believe that in just a few minutes. But let's stand together. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. And the Sadducees came to him, who say, "There is no resurrection." And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died and left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven, they left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Let's look to the Lord in prayer from Psalm 66. "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, 'How awesome are your deeds! So great is your power that your enemies will come cringing before you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He once turned the sea into dry land, and people passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs and let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to the place of abundance. We will come into your house with burnt offerings. We will perform our vows to you. That which our lips have uttered and our mouth has promised when we were in trouble, we will offer you praise and thanks. We will make an offering before you of thanksgiving. Come and hear, all of you who fear God. And Lord, may that be us. And tell of what you have done for our souls. We cried out to you with our mouths, and we praised you with our tongues. And if we had cherished iniquity in our hearts, you wouldn't listen to us. But truly, O Lord, you have listened. You have attended to the sound of our prayer. So we gather and we bless you, O God, because you have not rejected us or our prayer. And most importantly, you have not removed your steadfast love from upon us through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I've mentioned this before, but it's been more than 40 years since one of my theological heroes, who was living when he became my hero still, was Carl F.H. Henry. He died in 2003 at the age of 90. But in one of his sermons that I heard, as I say, 40 years ago, it was on the interview between Jesus and Nicodemus from John chapter 3. He shared the story of, well, in his graduate work as a student at Boston University. There he's riding in a car with an Old Testament professor who was not a believer. But whose wife, who had just died, had been a believer. She had come to faith by a radio preacher there in the Boston area. And they were riding together, and he was distraught, the professor was. And at one point, he simply turned to Carl Henry and said, "Carl, do you believe in life after death?" And Carl Henry, without pausing, said, "Well, of course I do." And then quoted the King James translation of John 14:2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He's taken those last two little phrases. "Do you believe in life after death?" "Well, of course I do." Why? "Because if it were not so, Jesus would have told us." He didn't. "So it is so. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now that's front and center in our text for this morning, this business of life after death, but more particularly, the ultimate expression of it, which is bodily resurrection at the end of the age. But the two things are very tied together for the Sadducees, and therefore the two things are very tied together in Jesus' answer to the Sadducees. Over in Acts 23:8, we get this a little bit more information about the Sadducees and their belief system. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, Acts 23:8, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, I think rightly so, the New Testament scholar Eckhard Schnabel points out that what's going on here is he can't literally mean that the Sadducees don't believe in angels. Because angels appear in the Pentateuch, and they believe everything in the Pentateuch. So they do believe that there are beings called angels, and that those angels could even appear on the earth, because they absolutely believe everything that's in the Pentateuch. So what does it mean? Is Luke wrong when he records they don't believe in angels? He says, no, he's not wrong, Schnabel says. What's going on here is they don't believe that human beings will either be resurrected, and think of what Jesus is about to say in our context to them, nor will they ever bear any relationship to angelic life, which is bodiless, nor will they be any other kind of clear spirit. In other words, Schnabel takes the summary of Sadducees' belief here to be this. They say there's no resurrection, nor any other kind of life after death. No angelic-like life after death, and no spirit-like life after death. The Pharisees believe in all of those things. That's the contrast. Well, if you keep that in the back of your mind, it will explain exactly what Jesus does here in our text for this morning. Because we will note, he answers the Sadducees almost purely from the Pentateuch. So he goes to the very book that they absolutely claim to believe, and points out to them that their interpretation is faulty. So Schnabel thinks that basically in meaning, Acts 23:8 says something like this. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor any angel-like, nor spirit-like existence between death and resurrection. But the Pharisees believe all three of those things, as we are about to see Jesus does as well. He believes all three of those things. I state our thesis for this morning this way. The God of the living is sure to raise us from the dead. The God of the living is sure to raise us, or them who have died, from the dead. We'll look at this from four vantage points. Number one, consider the mocking attitude of the elites when they come to the teaching of Jesus. The Sadducees, again, being very much in the socially elite class of first century Judaism, alongside the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the Herodians. Elites, all within that culture, all culture shapers on a relatively high and influential scale. And the Sadducees came to him, those who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us," and now he's about to quote, they are about to quote, a little passage, or allude at least to a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 25. So there we are. We're solidly grounded into the Pentateuch. And so they are, and they know they have this in common with Jesus. They and Jesus both believe that the Pentateuch is the Word of God. And so what they're about to do is point out to Jesus that belief in the resurrection makes an absolute mockery and absurdity out of Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. So that's where this is, that's where this is headed. And that's that whole business about first wife, second wife, third, or first husband, second husband, third husband, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh, and finally the wife dies, and there they are at the supposed end of the age when people argue that there is a resurrection. And the Sadducees understand they believe that they have Jesus absolutely over a barrel. This is kind of a mocking, condescending, you simpleton, certainly have probably never thought of something this obvious. But if there was such a thing as the resurrection, how absurd it would be. Now we've got seven guys married to one woman. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Think about that a little bit, and you'll instantly see, Jesus, how absurd, how utterly absurd all this resurrection nonsense is, in why anybody with a head on their shoulders quit thinking anything like that a long time ago, like we did. Because we're insightful, and we see things like this. So, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be for the seven had her as a wife? And they really do feel like it's a gotcha sort of question, as we would say. It's like a theological, and so that would be check and checkmate. There you go, Jesus. There you go. You know, stammer about a little bit and try to come up with something to save face. But I think we have pretty much put you in your place. It was very similar in our culture, though they weren't secularists, they're theists. But secularism has the same attitude, at least where it's consistent, which it almost never is. But if it's consistent, it has the same attitude toward life after death. It's for the weak-minded, right? It's for the fools and the backward and those that need a crutch to sort of hang on to, and sophisticated people. They need no such thing, those who really are consistent Darwinists, those that might really be consistent Marxists and therefore believe in dialectic materialism. There's nothing but the material world. And so when you are dead, you are dead. Like my grandfather told my mom when mom was trying to tell him that grandma my grandmother came to faith late in life through my mom. Grandma's gone to a better place. Oh, yell at her. Lorraine, shut up. Your grandmother, we're taking your grandmother out to the dump just like we would take a car out to the dump. That's what a graveyard is. It's just the dump for bodies. That's what he told her. Well, that's a shot at consistent secularism. That's what that is. But you know, most people can't hang on to that. noted before, like the supposed atheist David Hume, whose housekeeper told on him after he died. So here's the sophisticated atheist David Hume. His agnostic friends come to see him while he's dying. He jokes with them. He laughs it up. He shows a face that he's not worried about. Of course, he's not worried about non-existence. He's passing into non-existence, and he knows he is. He's so confident. But the housekeeper says, but in the middle of the night, you hear him crying for mercy because somehow he has a sense that he may be about to answer to somebody. That's how hard it is for human beings to get rid of this sense of things. Though, as I say, the Sadducees are very confident that they are vastly intellectually superior to Jesus. And so the whole purpose of this is to just a condescendingly kind of a smile to say, well, see how absurd your thinking really is. You ought to think about things before you claim to believe them. That's their attitude toward him here. But then in verse 24, Jesus responds, Consider the deadly source of this mocking, according to Jesus. Jesus is not willing to chalk this up to intellectual superiority. In fact, he takes the argument in quite a different direction. Verse 24, and Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor power of God." Even though the lexicon does sort of back this up in a real narrow little section of the lexicon, I'm not persuaded that that wrong is such of a great translation there. That is not how I would ever have read it. It's the root word for deceive. And here it's either a middle passive. So it's really what he says literally to him. For this reason, you are deceived, you have been deceived if it's passive, or if it's middle, the idea would be, for this reason, you are self-deceived. For this reason, you have deceived yourself. And both of those things, in fact, the grammarians argue back and forth about how it should be taken, because they can both, in this case, bear the same form. So some say, well, this is a passive, and others say, no, obviously, it is a middle. It doesn't matter that much, because those two things go together. But the important thing is, remember, they're claiming, look, we have this great intellectual superiority, and Jesus' response to them is, actually, what you have is some form of deception and self-deception going on. In other words, he's very, very unimpressed with them. Now, the reason I think that you almost have to take the text that way is in the broader New Testament, this word is used in a sweeping manner, especially as we've seen in our Sunday school class, sweeping manner in the book of Revelation, for instance, but elsewhere as well. For the nature of the world that we live in is a massively deceived world. That the world is a tremendously deceptive place. And that the vast majority, the normal experience of the human being is to lead on the big questions, is to lead a fundamentally deceived life. That is the picture that's painted. So we looked at it a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Same root word translated by the ESV as wrong. The deceiver of the whole world. He's thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Chapter later, Revelation 13, 14. And by the signs that the beast was allowed to do in the presence of the beast, it, that is the spirit, deceives those who dwell on the earth. That is, deceives pretty much everyone. And so, with that sort of understanding of the world, almost certainly, what Jesus is saying to them is, you think you're intellectually superior, but you are absolutely among the deceived. You have deceived yourself in supposing yourselves to be so clever. So he tells them, you think you're superior, you're actually deceived, but also you're ignorant about two things. Now that's, people who imagine themselves to be intellectually superior rarely enjoy being informed that someone has concluded that they're fundamentally ignorant. We generally don't like that. Oh, I see why you believe the way you believe. It would be your ignorance. See? Now try to imagine that being said to you and that you take it in a good way. Oh, thank you. No, you can't take that in a good way. And that's exactly what Jesus says to them. He says, you're deceived, and I can tell you where your problem is. You're basically ignorant of two things. First of all, you're ignorant of the scriptures in which you assume you're experts. And secondly, you're just ignorant of the power of God overall, simply because you haven't thought enough about it, and that's where some of your intellectual objections to the resurrection come from. How could it be? But you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, which is why you and I, see, are instructed by wisdom literature in the Old Testament to pray regularly that we would understand the scriptures. It's one of the most famous verses in Psalm 119, the great acrostic verse on the word of God, Psalm 119, 18, where he prays, open my eyes that I might understand the wonderful things that are written in your instruction. Open my eyes that I will not be ignorant of the scripture. Open my eyes that I will not misunderstand, but actually understand the things that are said in the scriptures. And we're about to come to the specific thing in just a moment, but first we've got to touch on, and they're also ignorant of the power of God. So power, how powerful is God? How big, how comprehensive is your understanding of how God interacts with the world in which you live? Is it like the Apostle Paul's who says of God, from him and through him and to him are all things. From him and through him and to him are all things. Or of Jesus in Hebrews 1:3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, literally what the text says is he bears up all things, which is the universe, but just says all things. He bears up all things by the word of his power. None of the molecules hold together by themselves. All the order of the DNA upheld by God. Jesus speaks of knowing the numbers of our hairs on our head. That's a way of saying he is in the details. He is in the finest details. God's knowledge, he is just absolutely, unbelievably involved and knowledgeable and keeping track of things. But mind, I just brought this up the other night at our community group. It's one of the right? Objections to the resurrection, just conceptually speaking. The fall of 1976, Phil Viss's dad had died in the spring of an accident on the lake where he froze to death in the water, and another guy, to try to be of an encouragement to the family, an older guy who was a business guy, owned his own plane, loved hunting, he took Phil Viss hunting in a seaplane up north of Fort St. James, where Phil lived, a couple hundred miles, and they went up there and they hunted, and nobody really knows what they got or what they didn't get, because it's just supposed on the way back, this guy's name was Mr. Hansen, it's just supposed on the way back that after they took off, that Mr. Hansen died of a heart attack in the plane. It's a seaplane, which left 14-year-old Phil Viss in the plane by himself to try to land it on water. Which, by the time he found the water that he thought he was looking for, it was dark. So now he was going to... He was actually off by about 120 miles. He thought he was on, no, almost certainly thought he was on Stewart Lake. He was actually on Fraser Lake. He could see the lights of Fraser Lake, which he thought were the lights of Fort St. James. And so eventually he brought his plane in the best of his ability, and he nosed it. They found pieces of the plane all over the place, and they never found the body of Phil Viss or the body of Mr. Hansen in the lake. It's a big lake, maybe 30 miles long, 7-8 miles wide. With, of course, rivers going out of it, so they, you know, by the time they looked around for a while, for all they know, the bodies have just gone down river. So that was 1976. Resurrection doesn't take place to the end of the age. You see the problem? How is God ever going to put Phil Viss's body back together to be resurrected? Who knows where it is? I mean, it's been eaten by it's just incredible. You say that to Jesus. What? How in the world could God do that? And Jesus just says back to you, well, I can see that you have no idea about the power of God. That's not even close to a problem. He holds together every DNA in your body. There's trillions of them. He's really good at details. He's really good at details. You can't believe how good at details he is. He is really good. Unimaginably good. He upholds, did you hear me? He upholds everything all the time by the word of his power. It's absurd to think that he could possibly say, where did Phil go? That's absurd. If you consider the power of God. But it's in the background, like in Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up its dead. How could it do that? This is it. Jesus is the power of God. Just think about the power of God. Now we get to the text that Jesus cites. Consider the resurrection state. Consider the resurrection state. So remember, they have in their minds Deuteronomy 25, but behind Deuteronomy 25 is Genesis 38, where the first instance of the Bible of this takes place. And you remember, you go back and do your homework this afternoon, we're not going to cite it, but Onan is supposed to raise up family for his brothers. He refuses, he doesn't want to do that, and God gets angry with him. And kills him for it, actually, in Genesis 38. So there it is. It's in this incident, this issue is in the book of Genesis. And so not surprisingly, Jesus goes to the book of Genesis. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but they are as the angels in heaven. Which is Jesus saying back to them, I can clearly see that you've understood very little about the Pentateuch as you've read it. Because in the book of Genesis, if there's anything that's plain as light, is this. Marriage exists for the propagation of the race. God creates a married couple, and what does he tell them? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In the age to come, there will be no growth for that kind of procreation, and therefore, absolutely no need for marriage. It's right on the surface of things. So it's really sort of a silly idea that you've had by not thinking. In the age to come, there's no need to be fruitful or multiply or fill the earth. The amount of people that show up there, they will be like angels. God made a fixed number. They never married and produced more angels. That never happened. That never happened. And in the age to come, that won't happen anymore with us either. In the age to come, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage because there's no need. Look at what the purpose of it was to start with. That's what he says to them. Secondly, he says to them that in the parallel over in Luke, this tremendously stunning statement about resurrected life. Luke 20, verse 35 and following, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry or are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore. The race doesn't need to be replenished if people just don't die anymore. So he says, in the resurrection, you're unable to die. That's quite a little phrase. They are unable to die anymore. They cannot die. They have simply, flatly, an everlasting existence, which is exactly what John describes in the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. And here's the line, and death shall be no more. They're not able to die anymore. And death shall be no more, nor shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. The former things have passed away. And Jesus is simply saying, marriage among them. It's you, in other words, who haven't really thought about what you are reading when you're reading your Bible. But now Jesus goes to his checkmate moment. Fourth and finally, consider the state of man between death and the resurrection. Mark 12, 26 and 27, the end of our passage. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Same word though again. So you are quite deceived. You are quite self-deceived in thinking this. Now, in the Hebrew text of Exodus 3:6, where he's quoting, as often in Hebrew, it's what they call a verbless clause. You have to supply the verb. There's no verb there. But in our translation, they always supply it. So it says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Hebrew text just says, I, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Septuagint, though, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they supply the verb there, even though there was no verb supplied in the Hebrew text. I am, present tense, I am the God and Father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, remember this. In Exodus chapter 3, Abraham has been dead for hundreds of years. He has been dead for hundreds of years. And Jesus says, did it never occur to you that God says of Abraham, when he has been dead hundreds of years, I am the God of Abraham? And hence then Jesus' little comment. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So though Abraham has been hundreds of years dead by the time of the burning bush in Exodus 3, he is, in some sense, among the living. Now, this is all about, and therefore he's going to be raised from the dead at the end of the age. Because remember, this is ultimately about resurrection. And that's where Jesus' ultimate focus is. And we got to keep our focus there too. Because we are tempted almost to forget about the resurrection and focus all of our attention on what theologians refer to as the intermediate state. Because it comes first, because it's what happens immediately. But it's not the eternal state. And it's not the ultimate state, and it's not the blessed hope. It's none of those things. But it is still quite comforting and worth thinking about. Verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Paul seems to have the same understanding where he speaks of we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Away from the body in death. And home with the Lord would seem to be in some living sense. So now you kind of have a detailed way of thinking about, a textual way really. That's how Jesus read that passage. He challenges them with it. This is a more careful reading of the Pentateuch than you guys are doing, who hold yourself to be all about the Pentateuch. Well, let me give you, a pretty straightforward reading. God is the God of the living. Think of believers that you've lost in your life. Think about them. Back in May, it's been 10 years since my mother passed away. Wasn't a pleasant trip for her because she got ALS. And so, you know, as it first showed up, she just started dropping things and tripping a lot. In fact, because she was tripping a lot, she fell and broke her hip. And by the time her hip healed, she found that she could no longer really walk. And that made no sense to anybody, you know, because the thing is, we've put it back together. It should be good. And then they did a little more testing and found out, like, oh.
you tripped and broke your hip in the first place because you had ALS, and of course now you've got it still and it's advanced. And here we go. As ALS journeys go, hers was better than most. She got to sort of keep most of the use of her hands, but the rest of it all went like the legs went, and then some use in the hands went, and then, of course, with the lungs go, and you just suffocate. That's how it goes. That's how it goes. And that happened 1st of May, 2014. That's it. So she died. She'd been dead 10 years and some odd months. About 10 years and 6 months. 10 and a half years. But is she among the living? Oh, yes, according to Jesus. Oh, yes, she died 10 and a half years ago, and she's among the living, awaiting the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. Now, that's a comforting thought. That's how Jesus reads Exodus 3:6. That's how he reads it. He builds an argument for the resurrection from it. Remember, the Pharisees have this, the Sadducees have this package. They neither believe in life after death or the resurrection. Well, there's no really clear passage in the book of Genesis for resurrection, but Jesus thinks there's a pretty good one for life after death, which is related. The two things are related. So he goes to that one. It says, Abraham, Isaac, and God is the God of the living. And once you've granted that, it's not much of a step at all to go to resurrection at the end of the age. Do you have hope in that? You have hope that when you die, you will live. Do you believe in life after death? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in Jesus' outlook on reality in an age in which that belief might be mocked, might be considered small-minded, backward, not very educated? Jesus would say to you and me, part of our discipleship, oh, look, you're surrounded by people who are all but totally deceived. Don't weight their words too much. Don't let their opinions rip you too deeply. They're among the deceived. They know almost nothing about the Word of God. They know almost nothing about the power of God. They have no authoritative place upon which to stand. But you, as a follower of mine, you can have all of the above. And he recommends them to us highly. And we will be wise if we embrace them strongly, from the heart, with all our might, and hang on for dear life in our deceived, secularizing times. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege of having words from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your words mediated through somebody like Mark, people like Moses in the Old Testament, and Luke in the New, and Paul in the Psalms, and the Psalmists. Oh Lord, may we be knowledgeable of your word and knowledgeable of your power, and wary of the deceptive times in which we live. May you continue to hold us away from being deceived, being self-deceived, going the way of majority American thinking on a whole range of issues where it would be deadly to go that way. Oh, Lord, protect us and hold us fast to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.